But it's a pleasure to come and share with you each week, each year. Now, I was checking my diary today, and I think I first came to this convention in 2016. So I've been coming each year since then, and it's been always a pleasure to come and share with you. And I trust that God will bless my ministry to you this evening again. Now, last year when I was here, my wife said to me after the service, "You know, you preached far too long tonight." And I didn't realize how long I'd preached, so I brought my grandfather clock with me tonight just to keep me in line. I was reading a story the other day, a kind of funny story of a minister, and his wife always commented on what he was preaching on, and she would criticize him if he needed to be criticized, and she would say whatever needed to be said. And after a sermon one day, he said to her, "Well, what did I do wrong today?" "Well," she says, "you missed about 5 good opportunities to stop." And maybe I need to take that lesson to my own heart tonight. But it's lovely to be with you and to share in the work of God. You know, revival is something that we are desperately in need of all the time. But, folks, we are very much in need of it at the present time. And we would long that God might stretch out his mighty hand and bless us. I want to read tonight from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And I'm going to read from verse 120. Psalm 119, reading from verse 120. You probably are aware that every verse in the 119th Psalm has reference to the Word of God. It might refer to His statutes or to His law, but every verse refers to God's word in Psalm 119. And in verse 121 we read, "And I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good, but let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments more than gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." Amen, and may God bless to us these verses from his own inspired word. If you were to read around this psalm, and especially the verses I want to look at tonight, you would discover that David is suffering great persecution. It's coming to him from every quarter. But in this part of the psalm, that's not the thing that is the biggest problem to David. The biggest problem to David is found there in verse 126, where he says, "It is time for thee to work, for they've made void thy law." I don't think any verse is more appropriate for our situation today, whether it's outside the church or within inside the church. "They have made void thy law. They have broken thy law." One commentator says, "They have made a shambles of your revelation." And how true that is. As I say, David was suffering persecution, and he could have written about that, and he has done in the past. But here he's concerned that the law of God is being broken. In verse 107 he says, "I am afflicted. Very much quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word." And then he comes to this great verse. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." And the law of God is being made void in every part of society today. in Parliament, in the media, in families, in marriages, in relationships, in business, and even sadly within some elements of the Christian church. Way back in the year 1853, in a magazine called the Irish Presbyterian, I'm assuming it was the magazine of the Irish Presbyterian Church in those days, there was an article appeared, and it read like this: "Do we need revival?" And here's how it read: "Many seem to put on religion with their Sabbath clothes from one Sabbath to another. The Bible lies unopened on their shelves. They rise in the morning and they lie down at night without bending the knee in prayer. To many, the preached word is but a lovely song, but they feel not the quickening and transforming power of the truth of God. And what a mass of baptized heathenism surrounds our doors. How many of those professing a nominal connection with our congregations who never cross the threshold of the sanctuary, who are utterly ignorant of the way of salvation and seek not to be taught, and who are living in open disregard to the divine law." That was in 1853, 6 years before the 59 revival. Living in total open disregard for the divine law. Folks, we're there today. 50 years later, in December 1902, a man called David Howell, a Welshman, he wrote an article in a Welsh periodical, and it read like this: "The authority of the Bible and the fundamental truths of Christianity are being weighed in the balance of reason and criticism as though they were nothing more than human opinions." And we're there today. We're told that the Bible is just a get-up of human opinions, and therefore it doesn't really matter. And you're familiar with the story of Josiah, King Josiah. When he discovered the law of God and the renovation of the temple, that book was not just lost, it was forgotten. Forgotten. It was out of sight and it was out of memory. And we're living in times like that as well. I was just thinking today when I was looking through what I was going to say tonight that sometimes in some of the services we find today a bottle of water is more important than the Word of God. People carry a bottle of water to church with them, but don't bring a Bible. People and I were in the States a year or two ago, and I was preaching at a convention about 70 miles south of Boston. And I noticed night after night that people were crowding into that meeting. Not a Bible to be seen, but a bottle of water. And you see, even within the realm of God's people, the Word of God is not held in high esteem anymore. It may not refer to your church or your denomination, but sadly, sadly, that's the case in many places. But let me look at this text tonight a little more closely. And the first thing I want you to notice here is this: the personal concern that the psalmist expresses. Now, this is the psalmist's personal concern here in verse 126. "It is time for God to work, for they've made void thy law." Now, whatever these words express to you or whatever they suggest, one thing we can say is this is the concern of a man who is concerned. The personal concern that the psalmist expresses. And the first thing I want you to notice is this: it's the concern of a man with spiritual vision. The psalmist has the ability to see. He had spiritual vision. He saw what was going on. He noticed that the law of God was being made void. He saw that the law of God was being broken. Or as that commentator says, they were making a shambles of the law. It didn't Isaiah remind us in chapter 56 and verse 10 that Israel's watchmen are blind. But here's a man with spiritual vision. And this concern is the concern of a man with spiritual vision. And folks, I say today that it's easy to lose that spiritual vision. It's easy to have that spiritual vision eclipsed and lose it completely. J.D. Drysdale was a man who founded Emmanuel Bible College and Missions. And he wrote in 1938 these words: "Our age is going blind. The black clouds of our dissipation are shutting out the light. The ceaseless whirl and hurry and rush of life are robbing us of God. It is time to heed the warning. Lord, have mercy on us and give us vision. Dear people, the church today is suffering from a lack of spiritual vision. Here's a man who is seeing things as they really were. And he noticed and he saw that the law of God was being broken. We're living in a time when the law of God is being broken, but sadly, not many are noticing this, but it's happening in our midst. I think of William Carey, that great man who was a cobbler, and as he cobbled in his shop there in Northamptonshire, he looked every day at an old map of the world he'd made out of old pieces of leather. And he caught the vision, and he became known as the father of modern missions. I think of Elijah there, away in the highlands of Gilead, a rough, uncultured man. But there he was. He looked out over the nation of Israel. He saw Ahab and his wife Jezebel devastating the cause of God. He saw the broken altars. He saw the prophets of God that were put in prison and killed and slaughtered. And he caught the vision. He saw the vision. And oh, how we need this vision. But this is the concern of a man with spiritual vision. And of course, we think of our Savior when he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. He was stirred as he watched men and women. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. We lived in a manse for a lot of years, and it was set in a lovely situation. But out of the front of it, there were some massive big trees. And during the summertime, we could see absolutely nothing. The view was fantastic from it. But we could see practically nothing in the summer because those trees were in full bloom, if you want to put it that way, covered with leaves. But then the winter came and the leaves began to drop off one by one until we had a vision. We could see right across the entire County Antrim countryside. What a difference it made. And you know, I believe God may be pushing the church into a time of spiritual winter, in order that we might catch the vision again, that we might see what needs to be seen. And this was the concern of a man with spiritual vision. I wonder this evening, friend, have you got spiritual vision? Do you see things as they really are? Have you caught the need of the nation that you and I are part of today? Do we see the spiritual darkness? Do we see the spiritual need? Do we see the law of God being broken? Or are we just wandering on, never noticing? You know, it's a tremendous thing to have vision. I don't know whether you've ever heard of a young man called William Borden. He's commonly known as Borden of Yale University. He was a brilliant student. He came from a very wealthy family. He was a millionaire at 25, although he never had a car. He said it was an unnecessary luxury. But he went out to be a missionary. And he met someone one day who said to him, you know, you're throwing your life away. You're throwing your life away. You could be prosperous. You're throwing your life away. And his answer was this: you have never seen the heathen. You have never seen the heathen. And Dr. Samuel Zimmer, who was probably one of the greatest authorities on Islam at that time, he said of Borden, I never saw a young man come to Egypt with eyes more open to see the kingdom of God. Other men have come to see dead pharaohs and study the history and join the great company of tourists all over the land, never once lifting up their eyes to see the fields that are white under harvest. A man with spiritual vision. Folks, have we got that spiritual vision? For years I used to read the application forms of young people applying for Bible college. And there was a question in those application forms: how do you know that you are called of God? And I read the notes of a young Korean girl who was applying for Bible college. And here was her answer. She says, I can hear the cry of orphans all over the world. A man with spiritual vision. But it wasn't only the concern of a man with spiritual vision. It was the concern of a man with spiritual passion. If you go down to verse 36, what does the psalmist say? Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Not only had this man a concern, and that concern was the concern of a man with spiritual vision, it was the concern of a man with spiritual passion. C.H. Spurgeon commenting on this, he said, he wept in sympathy with God. He wept in pity for men. His grief was such that he could scarcely give it vent. His tears were not mere drops of sorrow, but torrents of woe. Oh, folks, for people with spiritual vision, but for people with spiritual passion, that's the great need. As this man sees the law of God being broken, he's expressing his spiritual passion as well as his spiritual vision. I often say that Christians today know more about the software of computers than the soft heart of compassion for a lost and dying world and for the cause of Christ and his truth and his word. You know, if we were to sing this psalm in the metrical version, it would go like this. Rivers of water from mine eyes run down because I saw that wicked men go on in sin and do not keep thy law. You know, we can't think of this aspect of truth without thinking of Nehemiah. When he was there in the palace at Shushan and some of his friends came and told him of the disaster in Jerusalem, what did he do? He sat down and he wept and he mourned and he prayed and he fasted. Probably 3 or 4 months he did that, because he was a man with spiritual passion. I think of the Apostle Paul. What a passionate man. He writes to the Romans in chapter 9 in verses 2 and 3. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. A man with spiritual vision, but a man with spiritual passion. There's a story told of David Garrick. David Garrick was probably one of the most famous Shakespearean actors. And someone encouraged him to go to a gospel meeting on one occasion. And of course, the preacher at that meeting was George Whitefield. And he said when he watched that man preach, he knew he meant what he preached. And this is what Garrick said. As I listened to Whitefield preach, I saw a man with passion and earnestness. I knew he meant that without Christ, people would die. When he came to the place where he could say nothing more, he reached out those mighty arms of his, and his voice seemed like thunder as he yearned over the people and said, "Oh, oh." And Garrick says this. Remember, he's an actor. Depending on how he says things and getting things right and saying them the proper way, Garrick says this, "I would give my handful of gold sovereigns if I could say, oh, like that." A man with spiritual passion. Friend, our world is not lacking in passion. We've got modern passions of all kinds, sexual passion, business passion, sports passion, musical passion. We could go on and on. But oh, folks, I say this with a sadness. We are lacking spiritual passion, spiritual zeal. You know, our prayer meetings have become so clinical, so cold, so pointless, so passionless. And when the psalmist says here, that they have broken God's law. It's the expression of a man with spiritual vision. And it's the expression of a man with spiritual passion. I was a minister of a church for a number of years that had a very high missionary profile. We had actually dozens of young people on the mission field from that church. And our giving was something different too, but I'm not going to mention that. But we used to have a lot of missionary statesmen, I would have called them, coming through the church just because of the church's interest in missions. And some of them would stay with us in the manse. And I remember one evening, sitting around the table having something to eat before we went to bed, one of those great missionary statesmen, he was the head of one of the biggest missionary organizations in the world, he said this, he said, "Brother, we could bring home many of our missionaries right now, because they've lost their spiritual passion." They've lost their spiritual passion. You're probably familiar with the story of Dr. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. I think it was Dr. F.B. Meyer. I wouldn't be certain about that, but I think it was Meyer, was staying in his home. And one morning he rose early to come downstairs, and he noticed a door of a room opened a little bit, and the light was shining in the room. He just looked through the little gap in the door, and he saw the great Dr. A.B. Simpson sitting at his desk with a globe of the world, and he was praying over that globe. He would change it round, and he would pray for these lands, and he would change it again, and he would pray for these. And Dr. F.B. Meyer said that when he finished praying for the world, he pulled that globe towards his chest and he began to weep. And he said his tears were spilling over the entire world. Folks, we need this spiritual vision and we need this spiritual passion. And David had it here when he expresses his great concern about the law of God being broken. God's law being broken. C.T. Studd said, be extravagant for God or the devil, but for God's sake, don't be tepid. John Wesley once prayed, Lord, don't let me live to be useless. And Amy Carmichael wrote in one of her great poems, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Flame of God. The personal concern the psalmist expresses. But the second thing I want you to notice here, as well as the personal concern that the psalmist expresses, notice the particular cause that the psalmist addresses. He says, they have made void thy law. This was David's great concern. And he was weeping about it. This was David's great concern, and he's weeping about it. Friend, I ask you the question, have we ever wept because the law of God is being broken? You know, and I don't need to tell you, it's facing us every day that we're breaking the laws of God in much of the legislation that's being passed in our parliaments today. The particular cause that the psalmist addresses, the law of God is being broken. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What happens when the law of God is being broken? Well, I'll tell you, folks. When the law of God is being broken, the authority of God is questioned. We are questioning the authority of God today. We're questioning even the Christian faith today. The Christian faith is no longer just being questioned. Friend, it's looked upon as downright dangerous. Dangerous. And that's what happened when the law of God is broken. The authority of God is questioned. Oh, how the authority of God is being questioned today. And it's clear to see. But does it concern us? Does it burden us? Does it drive us to the place where we can say, like David, rivers of tears run down my cheeks because your law is being broken? God's authority is being questioned. It's being questioned all over the world. It's being questioned in our little province with all our wonderful evangelical background, with all our gospel authority and preaching over the years. The law of God is being questioned. Arthur Pink once said this, when the sovereignty of God is denied, there is no holy awe of Him. But there's another thing that happens when the law of God is being broken. The testimony of God is rejected. Not only is the authority of God rejected, but His testimony is rejected. His testimony concerning Himself, concerning sin, concerning Christ, concerning salvation, concerning redemption, concerning holiness, concerning heaven, concerning hell, concerning wrath, concerning the judgment of God. All these things are being rejected. You know, the great debate of the 90s was the wrath of God. That was a great debate amongst the theologians. They were debating the wrath of God. Was there such a thing as the wrath of God? They were debating eternal punishment. And they were debating the subject of hell. But now, the great debate is, does God exist at all? That's how far away we've got. Does God exist? We're rejecting God's testimony on gender. We're rejecting God's testimony on marriage, on the sanctity of life, on abortion and morality. We could go on and on. And when the law of God is being broken, the testimony of God is being rejected. In Isaiah 30 and verse 9, we read these words, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God. Children that will not hear the law of God. And there is a generation in our midst today that don't know the law of God. They won't hear the law of God. And unless we see a visitation of God's Spirit in revival, they will stay that way and go down to a lost eternity without Christ. But when the law of God is being broken, not only is the authority of God questioned and the testimony of God rejected, the knowledge of God is absent. When God's law is broken, friend, we're absolutely absent of the knowledge of God. A generation with us today that doesn't know God. Years ago, it would have been inconceivable to think that a child in Ulster had never attended Sunday school. That's not the case today. There are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of boys and girls across our province tonight who've never been inside a church building, who've never been at a Sunday school. They've never handled a copy of the Word of God. They've not even seen it. And the knowledge of God is absent when the law of God is being broken. Judges 2 verse 7, it says, and all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who has seen all the mighty works that the Lord did in Israel. And then verse 10 says, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. And Jeremiah 9:3 says, they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. What a description of the present time. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Romans 1 verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. The knowledge of God is absent. But there's another thing happens when the law of God is being broken. The commandments of God are abandoned. The commandments of God are abandoned. Now, I don't have time tonight to go through all the commandments and show you how they're abandoned. But you know, folks, no other gods before me. And even within the church today, you know, we're worshipping self. We're worshipping music. We're worshipping worship. We're worshipping preachers and theologians. We're worshipping singers. We're worshipping politicians sometimes. We're even worshipping doctrine. The list is endless. And the commandments of God are abandoned. No other God before me. You're not to make unto thee any graven images. You've got your television programs full of it. Folks, we have got expensive cars that we almost worship. With beautiful homes that we almost create as a shrine. Our earthly possessions are wonderful. We've got our smartphones and our electronic gadgets. And oh, how much time do they consume? Not make unto thee any graven image. You're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, Christians may not swear, but sometimes they do other things. I was talking to a missionary a while ago, and he told me that a family had invited him for a meal to their home. And when the father was asked to say grace, he simply said, "Ta, pa." Now, I don't know about you, friend, but I think that is taking the name of God in vain. It's a discourtesy to God. It's a tragedy. Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. We have got today in the church what we call Sunday morning SMO, Sunday mornings only. The day of the Lord is treated just as another day. Honor your father and mother. And when the law of God is broken, that's something that's abandoned to. Shalt not kill. Just think of how many little babies we've killed this year already. You know, we scream about 6 million Jews being slaughtered, and I would scream too. That was a tragedy, friend. It was something that was horrendous. I don't know, but it could be 9 million little boys and girls who've been put to death in the womb since that legislation became law in Britain. I often wonder why it's wrong to kill somebody when they're living, but not wrong to kill them when they're still in the mother's womb. Don't commit adultery. When the law of God's broken, friend, that doesn't matter. No, it doesn't matter. It's become an epidemic. It's a scourge. It's tragic, even within the church. You're not to steal. And yet we're stealing so much. We're stealing employers' time, and we're stealing God's day, and we're stealing tithes and offerings. We're not to bear false witness. Do we exaggerate? Do we go in for character assassination? Do we ruin people's reputations? Malicious gossip, false accusations, tale-bearing? I think it was Tozer who once said that Christians don't tell lies, they sing lies. And sometimes in our hymn singing, we sing things that are not true of us at all. And you're not to covet. We could go on and on and on. When the law of God is being broken, friend, not only is the authority of God questioned and the testimony of God rejected and the knowledge of God absent and the commandments of God abandoned, friend, the standards of God are forgotten. Standards of morality and decency. Standards of sanctity and reverence. Standards of holiness and purity. Standards of honesty and truth. Standards of modesty and respectability. Standards of speech and language. The lines of demarcation are completely gone, or at least badly blurred. Yes, this is what's the concern of the psalmist here. The concern that the psalmist expresses. But the matter that the psalmist addresses, the law of God is being broken. And when the law of God is being broken, the authority of God is questioned, the testimony of God is rejected, the knowledge of God is absent, the commandments of God are abandoned, the standards of God are forgotten, and the blessings of God are forfeited. I wonder why it is, friend, that it's so long since we've seen revival. I wonder why it is that it's so long since God has poured out His Spirit upon us in a mighty way. I wonder why it is we're praying, some of us, day after day and year after year, that God would move in and God would break through and God would do something. And yet it doesn't seem to be happening. The blessings of God are being forfeited simply because the law of God is being broken. Job said in Job 23:12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And in this very same psalm, in verse 72, the psalmist says this, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Yes, the blessings of God are being forfeited. You know, it would be interesting to know how much of God's blessings we're forfeiting today, because we've forgotten the truth of that old book. And the laws that God has laid down and the principles and precepts that God has given us. Murray McShane, that great Scottish saint, he once said, speaking about the law of God, he said, one gem from the ocean is worth all the pebbles of an earthly of earthly streams. Yes, this man is a man with a heart that's concerned, the concern the psalmist expresses, the cause that the psalmist addresses. But the third and last thing I want to look at is this, the conviction the psalmist possesses. What is his conviction? It's this, it's time for God to work. Friend, that's the conviction this psalmist possesses. It's time for God to work. Now, I would imagine most of us in this building tonight would say amen to that. Yes, you're saying it's time for God to work. Friend, it is. It is time for God to work. Psalmist is looking God, as it were, in the face and saying, God, it's time for you to work. I was in Marks and Spencer's in Ballymena a week or two ago, and I was just walking through it, and I met this Christian lady. I've known her for a good number of years. And, you know, she just met me in the aisle. And she said this straight out. She said, brother, wouldn't it be great if God would work? God would work. And oh, it would be. Friend, are you concerned that God would work? The conviction the psalmist possesses, it's time for God to work. Matthew Henry says this. He says, we must do all we can for the support of the sinking interests of religion. And after all, we must beg God to take the work into his own hands. I think one of the problems I have sensed over the many years that I've been in God's work is this, that we become experts at trying to do it our way. We think if we can get up the right scheme or the right plan or the right program, or if we can organize this and that, God will come and we'll be experiencing blessing. Folks, there are churches that have tried it and it hasn't happened. We have to get back to acknowledging unless God does it. And here the psalmist, notice what he identifies the one who must work. He says it's God that must work. God that must work. There was an American man by the name of Jim Voss. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a brilliant electronics engineer. He studied at one of the best universities in the States and became quite an expert in electronics. And because of his skill in electronics, he got involved in the underworld and some of the hookery-pokery that goes on in there. But one night he was gloriously saved. I haven't time to give his testimony. I heard him give his testimony at the Prairie Bible Institute away out in Alberta in Canada. And during the course of his testimony, he said this, unless God steps in, we're sunk. Unless God steps in, we're sunk. Men and women, that's about it. If God doesn't step in, and yet here is the psalmist, the identity of the one who must work. It's the Lord, folks, it's God we need tonight. We're not needing better preacher, better singers, or nicer buildings, or nicer stained glass windows, or higher spires. We're needing God. It's God we need. We don't even need another 16th century Reformation, or an 18th century revival, or even a 59 revival. Friend, it's God we need. It's God. It was Tozer who said those famous words, it's hard to get people to attend meetings where the only attraction is God. Isn't that true? Boy, we can pack the car park with people for a night of singing. I love singing. I'm married to a music teacher. I love music. I love singing. But oh, men and women, it's God we need. And I feel we should be on our knees these days pleading that God will come. I read this just a while ago in a newspaper report, and it's about the people of Jamaica. Jamaicans are concerned about the country's murder rate. One reporter wrote like this, unless our scholars, our policymakers and political representatives seriously seek answers, the future is dire. But then another reporter, he wrote this, it is time to address the heart of the problem. That the people of Jamaica go not to the Minister of National Security, but to God Himself. Is it not time we looked up to God? Is it not time we did what those four young fellows in that old schoolhouse at Kells did in 1857 and prayed through and said, God, we need God. We don't need anything else. It's God we need. And the psalmist calls a conviction of the identity of this person is God. C.H. Spurgeon said, the presence of God is in a flood is better than a ferry boat. And the second thing is this, he not only holds a conviction about the identity of the person, he calls a conviction about the ability of that person. It's time for God to work. Friend, God can work. God has worked. The psalmist refers to this in Psalm 78 and verse 44. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. And the ability of the power of God to work. Friend, have we lost that sense of God's ability? Have we lost that sense of God's power and God's might? Or are we saying he did it before, but he'll not do it again? Are we saying we've had our blessings, we've had our revivals, we've had our spiritual awakenings, we're not going to see another? You know, the Puritan era was a great era. There were men who, many ways, defined our theology for us. And you know, the Puritans had a great hope. In fact, there's a book written called The Puritan Hope. And the Puritans believed that God was not coming back for a backslidden church or a tarnished bride, as they might have called. He was coming back for a church that was a bride ready and prepared for the bridegroom. And they believed that there would be a great spiritual awakening. And here's the psalmist saying that he's convinced about the ability of this God that we need to worship. My time's gone, but I'm coming near the end. John Knox said this, a man with God on his side is always in the majority. And John Calvin put it like this. He said, there is power in God to lay prostrate the whole world and to tread it under his feet whenever it may please him. But you know, the psalmist is not only convinced and holds a conviction about the identity of the person and the ability of his power. He holds a conviction about the urgency of the moment. Notice what he says. He says, it's time for God to work. It's time for God to work. Not tomorrow. Not a way down the line somewhere. But the time is right now. It's urgent. Dear people, it is urgent. I sometimes ask myself, how much longer can we go on like this? Just ticking over, just going the way we've been going for years, without an intervention of God, without God breaking in. Friend, we need the Master's hand. We need God's intervention. And we need it urgently. We need it urgently. Some of you will be familiar with the name of Jim Elliot. That young missionary was martyred taking the gospel to the Aucas. His wife, Betty Elliott, once said this in prayer, Lord, save us from a weary acceptance of things as they are. Save us from a weary acceptance of things as they are. It's urgent. I wonder, can you picture that scene in Egypt that night when the death angel was coming over? They were to get the blood and put it in a basin to strike the lintel and the doorposts. I wonder, can you see a man? It's maybe 5 minutes to midnight. And there is a man, and he's got the hyssop, and he's put it in the basin, and the blood's in the hyssop, and he's doing the side posts, and he's doing the lintel with the blood. But there's a man comes along and wants to have a bit of just chat. That man has no time for chat. That man knows that in a few minutes the death angel is going to sweep, and it's urgent. And he gets the blood applied, and he slams the door. And he's inside. Folks, revival is urgent. A move of God is urgent. The visitation of the Spirit of God is urgent. And it's time. It's time for God to work. But the psalmist is not only convicted and convinced about the identity of the person and his ability to work and the urgency of the time when he must work. But he's utterly convinced of the results when God does work. Men and women, when God works, I tell you, it's a different story. When God comes into the scene, it's an entirely different scene. When the Master's hand is upon us, oh, what blessing. I've never seen a widespread revival like the 1859 revival, or even the period under Nicholson. But I have experienced periods of spiritual awakening in my ministry. And Brooks, I tell you this, when you've experienced that, nothing else will ever satisfy you. Long for it again. Long for it again. Oh God, will you not do something? The results when God works, friend, are unbelievable. Oh, how precious. I've just been reading recently a book that is a sort of specialist book that I found when I was over in England some years ago on the Welsh Revival of 1904. And I've just been reading some of it these days. And I tell you, folks, it warms your heart. It makes you long for God to do it again. Oh, you yearn. I had the privilege of ministering out in the Western Isles of Scotland, and especially in the island of Lewis. And, you know, years ago, there were still a lot of the people that were saved in the revival are still alive. They're all gone home to glory now. But it was thrilling. I remember one night I was preaching away out in the west of the island at a place called Uig. And the minister of the church, there was a man called Willie MacLeod. Willie had been a student at Edinburgh when the revival broke out, and he came back to see what was going on and was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. And I was sitting in his manse after preaching in the church, and it was a beautiful place. It's idyllic. I've never seen a more idyllic situation for a manse. And we were sitting there, and I looked at Willie, and I said, Willie, could you tell me what it was like here during the days of the revival? He's a canny Scot. He's still alive. He's retired in the island. He's a canny Scot. And he bowed his head for a little while and never spoke. And then he looked across the room at me, and he said, this brother, you could feel God everywhere. Is that not what we need tonight? Feel God everywhere. We went down to the shop. Oh, the topic was God. We walked along the roadway. The topic was God. When you went to church, it was God. One of the things that scunners me when I'm shaking hands at the door of some churches where I preach, and even churches where I was pastor on a Sunday morning, you preach your heart out. And what are they talking about? The football results on Saturday. How Leeds did and how Manchester United did. That's the conversation. Oh, when God breaks in, it's different. And this man is, he's convinced and convicted about a God who produces results. And those results are wonderful. Well, I mustn't break my time with you tonight, and I must draw to an end. But please, will you remember these points that I've given you? Friend, this verse of Scripture expresses the concern the psalmist expresses, the concern of a man with spiritual vision, the concern of a man with spiritual passion, the cause the psalmist addresses. God's law is being broken. And the conviction the psalmist possesses, it's time for God to work. It's time for God to work. Time for God to move. I finish with this little illustration. It's a personal one. I remember a period in one of the churches where I was minister. We were having powerful prayer meetings. They were mighty. Prayer meetings went on to about 3 o'clock in the morning. And oh, they were mighty. They were, and the folks were coming, bigger numbers were coming. In fact, the room that we were meeting in for prayer, we had to move everything out of it. We actually eventually had to move out of it and go into a bigger hall. And the sense of God was so real, and I felt we were coming close to a period of real spiritual awakening. We would pray through the night and seek God. And then, of course, the summer came on. And people got wrapped up in holidays and getting away to the Canary Islands. And I like going to the Canaries too, I might say. And it's nice to get a holiday. But that was what was beginning to possess them. And all that spirit and all that sense of God being in our midst and possibly God giving us to see a spiritual awakening. Friend, it just dissipated because holidays were more important than the blessing of God. And I trust that God will grant to you, even during your vacancy, times of great blessing, times when the hand of God will be made bare. Let's pray together. Father, you know our hearts tonight, and Father, we thank thee for the rich blessings of Almighty God. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art a good God, a great God, a mighty God. We pray that thou wilt come in all thy risen fullness and give us to see times of great blessing at from your hand. Bless these dear people. Be with them at this time and eventually supply the need of a pastor to guide them, to lead them. But Lord, in the meantime, will you grant them to see a real spiritual awakening? And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.